Turn with me in the Word of God, please, to Romans, the 7th chapter. It's my intention this evening, really, to give an overview to this chapter. You know, sometimes the writings of the apostles are so dense, really, so rich, that we can lose sight of the wood because of the trees. So this evening I want to read this whole chapter and basically walk us through what the Apostle Paul is saying here about the law and the Christian, God's law and the Christian. And then, God willing, we'll come back to some of the closer teaching of each section in the future. Reading then from the beginning, Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once, without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. So then I do what I will not to do. I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. As far the Word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His holy Word. When the New Testament, usually anyway, when the New Testament is talking about the law, it is referring to the Old Testament with its laws and its ceremonies. In other words, it's referring to the rights and wrongs that God sets out in His Word. And you know, the sad fact is that the law, the Old Testament, is so neglected because it is these rights and wrongs and their impact upon us that are vital to our grasp of the gospel itself. You cannot preach the gospel without the law. And if you preach the law without the gospel, you have no message of hope and salvation for anyone. The two are unbroken in their connection with one another. Now, Paul deals a lot with the law in Romans. And as the chapters have gone by, we've seen particularly in chapters 3 and 5, comes to a sort of focal point there, focal points there, Paul has shown us a couple of things about the law, which if we don't know, if we never knew, would mean that we could never actually come to Christ. We need to know why we need a Savior, so that we may come to that Savior. And that's where the law comes in. One thing that Paul talks about, for example, is that the law cannot save us. And he talks about that in Romans chapter 3 and in verses 19 and 20. And here's what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So it's important for us to understand that the law of God is, of course, the definition of what is right and what is wrong from the very mind of God. And when it comes to us, it tells us something about ourselves. It will not save us, because by being right, we cannot save ourselves, because we're not right, and because we can't keep it anyway. We're past that point. We passed that point in the garden when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and ever since, the law of God in one form or another has just shown us how hopeless our case is. We can't work our way to innocence before God, and therefore are beyond redemption if it's up to us and our best efforts. So that's one thing. The law can't save us, and we need to know that, and that's why Paul takes a lot of time on it. And the other thing that he says about the law that's really vital is, of course, I've already alluded to it, is that what the law does is it proves our need of a Savior, and it actually points us to the Savior. And so in Romans 5 at verse 20, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound," the sinfulness of sin. "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's saying that what God does in connection with the conviction that the law brings is that He is pleased to send in the gospel on the top of that. And lead us to the Savior who will keep the law and who will save when we can't save ourselves. So these are two vital aspects of the existence of the law and of its the fact of its impact upon our experience as human beings, our human nature. The law can't save us. And secondly, the law proves our need of a Savior and actually points us to that Savior, to Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior who is able to save us. But there's more to be said about the law, and Paul goes on here to speak about it in Romans 7. And what he does here is to show us something about how the law works in our lives, the place of the law in our lives. And he's speaking here to Christians, and he's speaking out of his own Christian experience. It's one thing for us to think about the law as that which convicts us we are not Christians, or the law as that which shows us we need to become Christians in Christ by receiving Him. It's another thing then to ask ourselves, well, what function, if any, does this law have once we become Christians? And the answer of many Christians in this country, at least, is to dismiss the Old Testament and to dismiss even the concept that there is in the Scriptures as a whole a law that shows us the way in which we are to live, even, of course, while it shows us we cannot save ourselves. I heard a very prominent preacher in my youth say that we did not need, this was a strong evangelical preacher in Scotland, well known and well esteemed in all the best circles, I can tell you. But I remember hearing him with my own ears saying that we did not need the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, for the simple reason that we had the law of love. And the same argument, you see, has been applied to the whole of the Ten Commandments, or to the whole of the Old Testament, that somehow in this mystical way, when we become Christians, we have the law of love, and we don't need any of these precepts anymore, because the law of love will naturally incline us in the right direction. Well, that's mysticism. That isn't understanding and applying the Word of God. That's dismissing the Word of God on the basis that I've got this kind of union with Jesus that doesn't need words anymore, because I have the feeling. And that feeling directs me instinctively in the right way. Now, of course, there is such a thing as union with Christ that is mystical. And that is certainly Christian experience. If you're a Christian, you are joined to Christ. And there is a mysterious character to that union with Christ. But it is not a substitute for vast portions of the Word of God to be applied thoughtfully and discerningly in your life. And if we read Romans 7 aright, we would understand this. So what Paul does in Romans 7 is he, first of all, in the first section, in verses 1 through 6, he shows how in one sense we are actually delivered from the law. The law, he's going to go on to say, has a place in our lives, but there is a sense, first of all, in which we are delivered from it. And then in verses 7 through 13, he talks about how the law brings us to the true deliverance, the true deliverer. We're delivered from the law, but it still brings us to our deliverer, points us to our deliverer. And then in verses 14 to the end, he shows how the law impacts the life of living faith in the dynamic of Christian experience. So first of all, how is it then that we are delivered from the law, verses 1 through 6? He begins by showing us how in normal life, law has limits, and it's limited basically, most basically, by death. You know, brethren, verse 1, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now here he's not necessarily, well, he is talking about God's law, but he might as well be talking about a lot of other laws that are not God's law. There's a general sweep here, okay? But he's saying law is for life only, isn't it, usually? That death releases you from the law, doesn't it? I mean, he might have gone on to say it's at that point that you then face the judgment, final judgment of the law. But he's placing the focus here on its limitations and this life. And then he illustrates that. For example, marriage. A woman's bound to her husband by the law as long as he lives. But when he dies, she is free to marry again. Because that law which governed her marriage died with her husband. So it's a very simple statement. Law has a limitation. And death cuts that binding force. And here's the example. Well, then he takes that marriage example and he now applies it to Christ. And he says Christ's death limits the law in a certain way in those who belong to him. Why? Because we have a new owner, as it were. Therefore, my brethren, look at verse 4. You also have become dead to the law. You're saved from the law. You're delivered from the law through the body of Christ. Now, body of Christ is sometimes used, of course, with reference to the church. But here is the literal body of Christ. Christ's own body, crucified on the cross. You're dead to the law through the crucifixion, he might have said, through the death of Christ. To what end? That you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So he's saying, think of that illustration. Here's a man, he dies, his wife is then free to marry someone else. She died to the law that bound her to her late husband. When you become a Christian, you die to the law that bound you to your sin. Because Christ died in your place and took away your sin, and Christ has married you to him so that you can have a new life that will bear new fruit. That's the teaching of verse 4. Christ kills the law, kills its penalty, so that we can be married to him and so that we can bear fruit unto holiness. And so that's what he speaks about in verses 5 and 6. He says, we have a new life. For when we were in the flesh, he says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have fruit that would lead to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Newness of the Holy Spirit versus the oldness of the law that could only condemn us. But through the Lord and by the work of the Spirit, we are redeemed, and we have a new life, and we bear new fruit. So in other words, he's saying, let's get this straight. Yes, there is a profound sense in which we are delivered from the law, particularly we are delivered from its penalty. We are delivered from the law in this sense, in order to enter into its true spirit by the grace of the gospel. It may be the oldness of the letter that could only condemn that has been broken in its dominion over us. But it is the Holy Spirit who was in that letter who is now applied to us with a new nature and a new life because we are married to Christ through his death upon the cross. And that's why, as New Testament believers, we can still sing the Old Testament when it says, Jehovah's perfect law, Psalm 19, restores the soul again. What do you think that the Jews of old understood by that? Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. Isn't it a little more than Jehovah's law helps me be a good boy and then I'm better and I'm right with God? It seems to me that if we understand the whole thrust of the Old Testament, we understand that in the midst of what it says about the law is the assumption that we need the power of God unto our salvation. And we have it in Christ, you see. It's now a fullness which is ours, because it's now an accomplished fact that because he died upon that cross, because he bore our sins away, we are married to another. We are dead to that old law that could only kill us. And now we are united to the one who has made us alive in the Spirit. So we are delivered from the law, and we can sing, Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. The second section from verse 7 through verse 13 then goes a step further and shows how we are brought to the law by, we're brought by the law to our, to the deliverer we need. What does the law do with us? Verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? You know, because the law bound us to condemnation, was there something bad about the law? No. It's not sin. On the contrary, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, you and I know, and if the older people here remember what it was like to be young, you will know that you will remember this. You will remember how you found out more and more about bad things. First of all, you didn't know these things existed. And then when you learned that these things existed, things that catered to the flesh, and then especially when you were told that they were bad things, you got interested, didn't you? But sometimes when you were candid, you realized that this was really bringing something into your life that wasn't going to be very good after all. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Oh, he would have known sin. He would have known sort of what it was to want something that somebody else had. But the law defined it and declared it to be what it is. And that stuck in his mind. And you see, if you're inclined to this sin, then boy, oh boy, it becomes more real to you, doesn't it? But sin, he says, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I always think here about a guy I met on a train in Turkey. Who had been, I know I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. He was in Nepal, and in Nepal there were no rules against drugs in those days. He met this fellow who was there from America. This is way back in the 60s. And he says, this guy had a pharmacopoeia. He'd go through all the drugs, and he'd say, he'd look at the symptoms, and he'd, you know, the effects, rather, of taking them, and he said, oh, I'll try that. And I'll turn the page, and oh, that looks like an interesting effect, I'll try that. And then he could go out and he could get them. It's like you have a book of sins, and you say, oh, I wonder what that sin will be like. Oh, I wonder what other sins there are over the page. We used to talk when we were children about dirty books. And these were things that were telling you about sins. And when you're young, you see, you're learning things that you never knew before. And that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Sin taking opportunity. Well, it takes opportunity by even the commandment that is righteous. Because inside us, there is this reaction. Ooh, God is telling me what is wrong. God is telling me what the effect will be of living in this way. Maybe God's not so right, and maybe I can make something, and maybe this would be fun. But what is the law doing with us? Well, it's showing us what we're made of. It's showing us our sin, verse 7. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet, because when he came up against the righteousness of the law, he knew that he was against it. That's the thing there. He knew he was against it. Verse 8, the law occasions more sin. All manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. That is to say, when the law came along, he was reacting to good things, God's good things, and it was stirring him up deeper and deeper into his rebellion. It's like God reveals three good things, the reaction is three new sins. God reveals another 10 good things, oh, I get out of it 10 new sins. That's what he's saying about his own experience back then, before he was a believer, when he was a legalist, and when he wasn't keeping the law, by the way, maybe even before he was a legalist. The law occasioned more sin. And what's the effect of it? Verses 9 through 11, the law killed him, kills sinners. I was alive once without the law, and when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Which is to say, he discovered which side of the law his heart was on, and it was the wrong side. It was the dead side of the law, not the living side of the law. That's the thing. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it killed me. In other words, the more that he was exposed to God's righteousness in the law, the more he realized that he was on the wrong side of that righteousness. The more he reacted against that righteousness, the more he realized that he was drawn to the opposite of that righteousness. And if he had any sense that he was getting into trouble, then he also had with that surely the sense that he needed somebody to save him from that death which he discovered in himself. A lot of young people who are born and raised in the church, you come and you're taught at home and you're taught in the church about the righteousness of God, and you can ask yourself how you react to that. How have you reacted to that in the past? Like the Apostle Paul before he was an apostle, perhaps. It's common to us and to human nature. But what are we to do with the law? Well, verses 12 and 13, the law is holy, he said. I've got to say it's holy. It's not the law's problem that I react to it and that I discover new sins because I react to its righteousness in a negative way. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and it's just and it's good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. How was it that the law became death to me because of sin, but sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Here was the wisdom of God in laying out the law before us, you see. It was to show us the reality of our own soul and the state of that soul as it is in rebellion against God. And that's what he got out of it. He realized he wasn't, not only was he not keeping the law, he wasn't even really trying. Or if he was trying, he wasn't succeeding. And he was finding his mind and his heart drawn away and down the dark passages that are the opposite to the way of God and will of God for our lives. But is death all the law has for us? No. Sin and not the law is the problem. The sinfulness of our sin is the problem and not the law. And so he's saying what the law does, it shows us that we are the problem and also that we cannot solve it on our own. And in another place in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, the apostle says that the law is a schoolmaster, a pedagogue is the word in the Greek, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, a schoolteacher who's pointing us in the way we need to go. One of the great functions of schoolteachers is to point their students to sources of knowledge that are beyond even the ability of the teacher to share with him. You point your students to greater authorities, to more luminous books and teachers. And that's what the law does. The law is luminous, but it isn't salvific. We cannot keep it. Even when we try, we fail. Because we don't have the resources within ourselves. Because our nature needs to be changed by a greater power than a righteous proposition, even in the Word of God. It is the righteous one that we need, who came to take away the sin of the world. Well, the law does something else. It also shows us the way. And here Paul again is talking, now he's talking about the Christian. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Here is the basic problem with human nature. How does the law impact our lives? How should it impact our lives? What is its role in our lives? Here he's talking about the third use of the law, the didactic or teaching use of the law, the instructing use of the law. The law teaches us and points us also to the way in which we are to live. Once we are enabled so to do by the Lord Jesus Christ, having become our Savior. How does the law impact the Christian life? Now, it looks at this point in Romans 7 that he's still talking about himself as an unbeliever, as he was in verses 7 through 13, or 7 through 12. But when you actually look at this section and you go to a verse like verse 22 or verse 25, of course, you know, he says, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Verse 22, he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I am delivered from the body of this death." So he's talking here about Christian experience and the struggle that we have oftentimes with our waywardness. Even believers are not perfect, of course, as you well know. And it is that sense then that he is expressing here of the tension between the Lord that he loves and the law of the Lord that he loves, and the way in which there is this nagging rebelliousness that clings to him. Even when he wills to do what the Lord wants him to do, when he comes to the performance of it, he balks, he steps back, he finds himself failing in a certain way. So in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 7, Paul is talking about the struggle within. The general condition, verse 14, is that I have a problem. R.C. Sproul comments on this, and he says what Paul is saying here is that he's still a creature of the flesh to some degree. We're still in the flesh. We are not 100% consistent with even that which we would solemnly declare ourselves to be committed to. You know, where we asked point blank before the people of God, before God himself, "Yes, Lord, I believe." We'd still say with that man of old, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We'd still be like that man in the New Testament who cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you know that as that man cries that out, that God has been merciful to him, a sinner. But you see, he still feels that failure. Not a failure, but the presence of failure in his experience, in his life. So that's the general condition. I have a problem. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. That sounds an awful thing for a Christian to say. But you see, he's dramatizing and he's saying, I know something of the flesh, don't I? And I know how sin clings, thought, word, and deed. And of course, you know what the Apostle John said about that. If we say we have no sin, do we really know Christ? No, we know what it is to have this problem, you and I. And verse 15, there's a practical tension because of that. For what I am doing, I do not understand. And what is it I don't understand? Because I will to do. And that I don't do in practice. And what I hate, I do. Surely we understand Paul the Christian here, don't we? Have you never had something come out of your mouth and you wish you could take it back? How often, young people here, young and old alike, how often have you said, I didn't mean to say that? And you know, you really didn't mean to say that, perhaps. Sometimes people say that and they're lying, but a lot of the time we say that because it's true. I didn't mean to say that. I got carried away. Don't we get carried away? Isn't that so often how we end up in a hole? Because we got carried away? And for a Christian, you see, here's the apostles telling us why this is so. We have this strange mystery, this tension within us between the habits of the old man and the reality of the new man in Christ that loves the Lord and loves the truth. So that the problem of the Christian is fundamentally the problem of sinning against light. We know the light. You know, our problem is not, it's relatively rarely that our problem is that we are sinning because we don't know what we should be doing. Most of the time, we sin against what we know to be true, but we are grappling with this awful tension within our hearts. And that's what Paul's talking about, I believe. So he's talking here about the dynamics of personal failings. I'm torn both ways. Verse 16, the law is good, and I agree with that. I agree that it's good. That's what he says. You would say that. We would all say that, would we not? I hope so. But you see, the problem is there's enough of the power of sin remaining at work in and around my mind and heart to overwhelm me sometimes. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, he's not blaming. He's not shifting the blame from himself. What he's saying is, I, as the believer, I know and I agree with what the law says. And that's what I want to do. But, oh, I fail. I stumble because of some desire or some personality trait that has remained unsanctified, whatever it may be. And so I find it sin in me, niggling away, working away, corrupting away. And before I know it, I'm caught in it and I'm ashamed of myself. And the being ashamed of myself part, of course, is the proof of what he's saying about the fact that it is no longer I who do it. It's not the one who loves Christ. It's not that he's two people. It's not that he has an angel on one shoulder whispering in this ear, and he has a little demon on this shoulder whispering in this ear, and sometimes he listens to the one rather than the other. No, it's just that he's not yet perfect in holiness, and he slips and he stumbles. James, the Lord's brother, says this, and it ought to be an encouragement to us not to stumble, but an encouragement to us when he says, we all stumble in many ways. Yes, we do. We ought to be a lot more compassionate toward one another because of that fact. So what are we being told here? Well, verses 18 and 19 just restate that same thing. My will to follow the Lord faithfully is often not up to the challenge. He doesn't take from that, I'll just live with that, shrug. Don't get too bothered. It'll all come out in the wash. He doesn't treat it in a light way. He doesn't treat it in a resigned way. But he does feel the pain of it, of his own weakness. Well, he gives the explanation in verses 20 to 23, and it's indwelling sin, the doctrine of indwelling sin. Sin is still hanging around, verse 20. It's not an excuse, it's just a fact. Verse 21, he finds a law. This is not God's law. In this case, this is the use of the word law that's just saying, I find this fact at work in me, in verse 21, that evil is present with me, and the one who wills and I'm the one who wills to do good. In other words, I'm living with this dynamic. I know what the Lord's will is, and I want to do it, and then I stumble. Because there's this principle of sin at work, this law in me, evil at work, indwelling sin. But all what my true self is, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And you know that in your own experience, Christian friend. You delight in the law of God in the inward man. But that's not the whole story. That's not 100% of your experience of your own nature and your own proclivities and your own victories. And there is then, he says in verse 23, that law in the members, same law as he mentioned earlier on, this fact of sin, indwelling sin. He sets it out in verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. This is especially felt by us with respect to besetting sin, whatever it may be. When we have a besetting sin, we may fight it and we may gain a victory, and then we will dally with it, and then eventually we'll, by stages, slide into it again. The law within our members. That's why if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Jesus isn't saying that literally, of course. It's figurative. That's why we have to work at avoiding exposing ourselves to the things that we know are our particular personal weaknesses. Why Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully upon a girl, for example. Why not to look upon the wine when it is red? You have to know what your weaknesses are. There's this inner spiritual warfare, and it's different in different people. That's the explanation. But is there any way out? And the answer is yes. The law teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us about the way that we should go. It teaches us about where we should place the emphasis in our striving to fight the good fight of faith. And it also points us to the fact that there is a great victory. The law is not there to be the epitaph for our failed lives, but again is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. O wretched man that I am, he says. Many say a Christian couldn't say this. But hey, a Christian couldn't. A non-Christian couldn't say verse 22. But I think if you know your own heart, you know what it is to cry this out and say, O wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will get me? When will I ever break this awful habit? This awful tendency? This weakness I have? We might look at the Apostle Paul and say, "Oh, Paul, what are you complaining about? I wish I were half the godly man you are." But you see, Paul knows himself when he says, he speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. He's not exaggerating. He's not trying to impress us with his holiness by showing how humble he is. He feels that. He feels himself to be the chief of sinners. Because when he fails, he feels his failure in a terrible way. How can I betray the Lord who has bought me? The Lord who has been gracious to me again and again and again and again. And here I have flunked the test again. And there isn't a single one of us here, if we're worth our salt, as it were, as believers in Christ, who can't say, we know this in our own experience. And we have cried out in the secret place, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And that brings him to look away from his failing to the one who is his Savior. "I thank God through Jesus Christ." There's the provision. And it goes over into Romans 8:1. But it's a pity there's a chapter division. Robert Estienne gave us that chapter division in the 16th century. Because it's all one piece. Romans 7 to Romans 8. And Romans 7, you're to be a Romans 7 Christian, so you can be a Romans 8 Christian if you like. He praises God for the mediation of Christ and his service to the law of God becomes a reality and a fruitful thing in his relationship with Jesus Christ, in the exercise of faithfulness, in the exercise of that faith, which is the gift of God. And he praises him, verse 1 of chapter 8, that therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And he's saying to us there, you see, there is this use of the law that points us to the way in which we shall live victoriously, not legalistically, but by the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to receive the law and walk in it, in the Spirit, when we couldn't do it before, apart from the Spirit, and apart from Christ, and apart from His delivering us from the condemnation of that same law. Christ has addressed our helplessness, and now we turn full circle, and the law that could only condemn us now becomes the law that shows us how to live in Christ, shows us the pattern of obedience, not as an earning of our way to heaven, which we could not do, but as the expression of our commitment and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his God and Father. He has prepared, you see, good works beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's by grace, and it's experienced by faith, as surely as we are saved by grace in the first place and enabled to walk in faith, day by day, in Christ. May the Lord bless then our understanding of the law and make fruitful our use of it in our Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your law. We know, Lord, that part of that law has receded in its application to us because of the fact that it has been fulfilled in Christ, and we think of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, which were for a long season, but no longer are. The dietary laws, laws about clothing. But, O Lord our God, we know that the principles of that law, the moral principles of the law, are still a wonderful guidebook. And they will still condemn if we don't know Christ, because we need Him to be our law keeper, and thus to be the one who walks with us and enables us to live in that law of the Spirit and life. And so, Lord, do a work in us that enables us to be attentive to Your Word and to apply it in all the fullness of grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.